Good morning, church. The sermon text this morning is from John chapter 17, the entire chapter. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word of God reads, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them."
Thanks, Jeff. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this prayer that we can consider this morning as we think about prayer, as we think about missional prayer. Lord, would you give us wisdom now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you read the Bible, you are reading a divinely inspired grand narrative that details God's plan for the world. The Bible is not a random collection of books that just got assembled together, but rather from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, has one overarching message describing and detailing one overarching plan that God has ordained from the beginning, even before the foundations of the world. Many have referred to this plan as the Missio Dei, two Latin words meaning the mission of God. The Missio Dei, at its most basic and foundational level, is simply describing God's mission in the world to seek and save a people for himself. Now, there's a lot that we could unpack with just that whole, I mean, we could do a whole series on the Missio Dei and understanding all of the complexities even of God's mission. There's a lot to that. But at the very foundational level, the most basic level, the message of Scripture is God seeking to save a people for himself. And that mission is highlighted throughout. We don't just get to the New Testament and say, oh, we're supposed to reach the nations. Rather, we see that from beginning to end. Just let me give you a sampling of this overarching plan. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, to Abram, God said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaking to Israel, says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And of course, we get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus' own words to his disciples before he was ascended into heaven. He says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. In Acts 1:8, Jesus' final words to his disciples before he departs, he says to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then we get to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where the 24 elders are there praising the Lamb, and they are declaring, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. Those are just five verses from Genesis to Revelation that we just get a snapshot of this overarching plan for God to rescue sinners from all tribes, tongues, nations, and languages, making them a people for himself through the finished work of his Son. That's exactly what we find. That is the message of the Bible, all centered upon the promised Messiah and the fulfillment of his work when he came. So it's clear that God's primary agenda in the world is to glorify himself by redeeming a people for himself from the nations. And the wonderful reality in all of that is that he has invited us to take part in that mission. And there are numerous ways we can do that. You think about just even your own life here. You don't have to be sent out to the far reaches of the world. You can go out into your own community and your workplaces and neighborhoods and be witnesses for the Lord. There are many, many ways that we can understand how we can go take part in this mission. But one common action that we can all do, that we all would share together, is that we would be a people committed to praying for this mission. In his book, The Essentials of Prayer, that E.M. Bounds wrote, he said, prayer has a great deal to do with missions. Prayer is the handmaid of missions. The success of all real missionary effort is dependent on prayer. So as a church, Redeeming Grace Baptist Church, as a church that's committed to, that values dependent prayer, and a church that is committed to the Great Commission, we want to be a people who are committed to praying missionally, faithfully for this mission that God has revealed and is carrying out in the world even today. As we think about what it looks like to pray missionally, I thought John chapter 17 was such a foundational passage, because not only does it teach us to be praying this way, it models for us how to do that in the words of Jesus himself as he prays to his Father. And so it's a really helpful thing, and one of the things that's true, I think, about our prayer lives in general is that one of the ways that we learn how to pray faithfully is by examining the prayers of the Bible. There's a bunch of them, and you can just learn so much by listening. And I think that's one of the ways we learn as Christians, isn't it? That in our own prayer life, just hearing other people pray is so helpful from time to time. We can learn a lot about prayer. And so John chapter 17 is foundational. It's the final recorded prayer Jesus prayed before he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would later be arrested. But to kind of get the backdrop of this chapter, it's important that we understand kind of where this fits in the whole earthly ministry of Jesus. If you go back to chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples of his pending departure. He told them several times. They were a little dense, and so they often didn't understand what he was talking about. And so Jesus had mentioned yet again his planned departure, where he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Where Peter then replies, "Lord, where are you going?" And so for the next 3 to 4 chapters, Jesus, in this well-known discourse, it's called his farewell discourse, explains in detail what's about to happen and the impact that that's going to have on his disciples. And so for chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, he just tells them what's coming and he prepares them for what's ahead. And then in chapter 17, he prays for them. He prays for them. And this prayer, I think, just is a great prayer. I mean, there's so much embedded in this prayer that we would not have time to unpack its entirety in one sermon. There's so much in this prayer, and it's a prayer, though, that shows us the priority of God's mission as Jesus came to accomplish this mission and advance God's purposes in the world. And so for our purposes today, I want us to just walk through this prayer, probably not in a full exposition like we would normally want to do, but just looking at it from the snapshot or from the vantage point of mission and understanding what God has ordained to take place in the world and how Jesus is even praying to that end. So I want us to consider from the perspective of our own prayer lives, how our prayer lives should be informed with a missional priority. So what we find here is Jesus, by way of his own prayer, encourages us to be a people who pray about the mission of God. And he demonstrates it here, I think, in at least 3 ways, 3 priorities that are essential to such praying. I want to highlight these priorities for us because as we think about our own prayer life and as we think about praying with the context of God's mission in view, these are 3 priorities that I think are helpful priorities in our own prayer lives. So what are they? Let's think about missional praying from Jesus' own words this morning. Number one, missional praying has the gospel at the center. Missional praying has the gospel at the center. There in the first 5 verses, Jesus, having instructed his disciples about what was to come, he now engages in prayer for them. And there in these first 5 verses, you see that this prayer seems to have one major concern, namely that the Father be glorified through the completion of his eternal plan, a plan that would result in God's purposes being fulfilled through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus understands that. He understands what was going to have to happen to see this plan fulfilled, that it would include a cross and it would include what he was about to endure for this to take place. Notice how Jesus acknowledges. He says there, says when Jesus has spoken these words, this whole discourse that he's just explained to his disciples, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come." Remember how many times Jesus had said to his disciples or others, "My hour is not yet. The hour is not yet come." But now Jesus says in prayer to his Father, "The hour has come," and he prays, "The hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus understands that the hour's come for him to be arrested, for him to go to a cross, to die as a substitute for sinners, to be buried, to be raised, and then days later to ascend back into heaven. And so this description of the Son glorifying the Father could be either a reference to the cross or to Jesus' exaltation when he returns to the Father in heaven. But either way, the whole work of Christ is in view here, and it points to this work that was about to be accomplished so that redemption could be experienced. As spelled out further in verses 2 through 4, Jesus says, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." To do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. He actually defines it, doesn't he? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's a beautiful, really just compact summary of what Jesus came to do. He came to be a sacrifice for sinners. He came to bear the weight and the judgment of our sin upon his own shoulders and to bear that punishment in our place and then to return to the Father with the glory that he had even before the world was created. This prayer is a prayer that is centered upon this work. Jesus begins that prayer. He begins this prayer with an understanding of this work being central to all that was to come. Jesus understands that. He understands that that's exactly what he came to do. He came to live, to die, and to be raised again for those the Father had given him, so they could walk in restored fellowship with God for eternity. So what does that mean for how we pray? You think about praying with God's mission in view. Well, it means when we pray in a similar vein. We pray that God would accomplish his eternal purposes through the finished work of Christ. That's what Jesus was alluding to here. He said, Lord, now the hour has come for you to glorify your Son, that you may be glorified because he's finished the work you sent him to accomplish. Friends, it's just a reminder to us that I think when we pray for God's mission to advance in the world, we are praying with a confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are praying with the centrality of the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and the good news of what Jesus has done, with that in view. And we know that when we pray missionally, we pray for God's mission in the world, there are tons of things we could be praying for. Rightfully so. There are many ways that we can be engaged in prayer for God's mission in the world. But we are reminded here that the thing that we must most be interested in is for this good news to be central to the work that God is accomplishing in the world. There are lots of good things that we should be praying for. There are lots of good things that we can be praying for when it comes to God's mission, ministries, strategies, things that are going on, even practical things. I'm a big believer in holistic missions, that we ought to be engaging both with the gospel and meeting practical needs. I think that is right biblically. But listen, if we pray just for wells to be dug and for humanitarian efforts to take place, and we never pray about the gospel, we are missing the main point of what God sent Jesus in the world to do. So when we pray, we are praying for the gospel to take root, for the good news of this work that Jesus Christ came to accomplish, for that to take root in the heart of sinners. Missional praying will always have at its core the success and the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for sinners. And one of the blessings about all of that advance and that good news is that we have been invited to be part of spreading that good news in the world. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just through his own example of being part of this work of missionary endeavor, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul understood that part of his responsibility was to be a steward, an ambassador, a herald, if you will, by being one who was declaring the open statement of truth, commending that truth to everyone's conscience. But he understood what he was up against. There's this theological reality that we face, and this is why prayer is so important. And that's why gospel-centered praying is so important. In same chapter, next verse, verse 3, Paul says this. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, little g, the evil one, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. One of the greatest, or the greatest problem that we face in the world as sinners is that we are blind to the truth of this good news that Jesus is talking about here in John 17. And one of the ways we pray is for the blindness to be lifted. We pray for this message to be clear. And so we want to pray for believers and for churches to be committed to gospel proclamation, but also be praying for God to remove the veil and to open the blind minds and eyes so that they can see and believe this good news. That's what we see, I think, here encouraged, even as Jesus prays. Missional praying has the gospel at the center, that the work of Christ must be true and true. It must be foundational to how we pray for our neighbors and for the nations, that the gospel would be central. Second thing to understanding just how we pray more with God's mission in view is that missional praying makes the church a priority. This might surprise you a little bit. Missional praying makes the church a priority. Jesus goes on in his prayer to begin praying now in verse 6 and following for his followers. It's interesting. It's interesting that when you read the Bible and how the Bible explains how we're to go about the work of missions in the world, and even how we're to pray, specifically how we're to pray for missions, there's little on praying for the nations, and there's a lot about praying for the church. Now, we should be praying for the nations, don't get me wrong. But you'd be surprised of how little we're encouraged to do that. Actually, how we're encouraged, more of the encouragement to prayer is and mission and ministry is really centered upon the church. The immediate focus of this prayer in verses 6 and following would have certainly been for the apostles. But I think it would have also included the broader community of the disciples as well, as there were certainly disciples beyond just the apostles. And even as we will see, this prayer has in view the broader church later on. I want you to notice four things that Jesus prays for the church, for his people, with this mission in view. I'm not just saying, forget about the mission for a minute, let's think about the church, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying as we pray for the church, we are praying faithfully for God's mission. And I want you to notice things that Jesus highlights in his prayer, and you see their connection or their connectedness to this mission. First of all, he prays for unity. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world. Verse 11, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus talks about how the Lord has given him a people, sovereignly chosen people. And it's these people that Jesus now understands that are part of the body of Christ, and that they have been saved out of the world, and that they now belong to Jesus. And he's understanding that work. And then he gets to verse 11 and he says, listen, Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. My people, whom you've given me, whom I've saved, and who I've now brought into this greater community, they are in the world. And so one of the things I'm praying for them as they are in the world is that they would be one, that they would be unified. Praise for their unity. Notice it's a unity that reflects the unity of the Father and the Son. This is not just a random unity. It's a unity that we see that exists in the Godhead. Even, he says, as we are one. One of the things that can hinder gospel impact is a divided church. Later on in verse 20, we see how Jesus looks well beyond these immediate disciples to the wider church that will continue to emerge long after these early disciples are gone. And you see it again. He's not only praying for his immediate followers there around him, he's praying this for the broader church. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So you see, he's praying for a unified church, but to what end? Why? Why should they be unified? Look at the text. Look at verse 20. Middle part of that verse, he says, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus prays for his people to be unified because of the impact it ultimately will have in God's mission in the world. It's not a unity just for us to gloat in and celebrate, but it's a purposeful unity. It brings glory to God. It reflects his unity and his character, but it's also a declaration to the world around us. So one of the ways that you can pray for successful missions is for unity in the church. The old Puritan Thomas Manton used to say in one of his writings, he said, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. It's true, isn't it? Sad, but it's true. Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. But I think Jesus is emphasizing here the opposite. Unity in the church can bring hope to the world. So one of the ways that we pray missionally is for God's people to be unified. Yes, we pray for open hearts and eyes and access and opportunity. We pray for boldness. We pray for all of these things. But one of the things that we need not neglect in our praying as we pray for God's mission to advance in the world is for the church to be one. Church to be one. I think the more that the church reflects the world, this cancel culture mentality, the more we divide, the more we attack one another, especially over secondary and tertiary matters, the more damage we do to gospel witness in the world. Sure, we have our differences. Unity does not mean conformity, but our unity in the gospel is what we must pray for God to help us maintain. That's exactly what Jesus is praying here. Now, while Jesus places the primary emphasis on the status of his church, it's also clear that he does care about the world. The world's mentioned several times in this text. He talks about loving the world, doesn't he? He talks about that there as he talks about unity. And he cares that the world is impacted with this mission, this message that we talked about in verses 1 through 5. And so, yes, in addition to praying for gospel centrality and unity, we should also be praying for this world that is in darkness. Praying for gospel clarity, for understanding, for conviction of sin, for belief. Praying that for your neighbors, your co-workers, your family members. But also praying for that throughout the far reaches of the world as well. So when we pray, one of the things that we need to be reminded of here is that we pray for unity, for the church, which directly impacts the mission of God in the world. But not only does he pray for unity, he prays, number two, for protection. Look at verse 12. In these next few verses, Jesus is speaking about his preserving work when he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Reference there to Judas. But now he says, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And he's praying for their joy, but he's praying for their protection. He's acknowledging that they will be a people, that his people will be a people that will face opposition and hostility regarding who they are as Christians in the world. Just in the chapter previous to this, just the last thing he said in chapter 16, He says to his disciples, you will have tribulation in the world. Like, the world's not going to like you because you're a Christian. It's just not. It didn't like Jesus. It's not going to like his followers. That's his point. And he's saying, he's encouraging them, listen, he's helping them to be realistic about their standing in the world, but at the same time, he's giving them confidence that he's like, listen, you're going to have problems. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have hostilities. You're going to have people come at you, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Be confident. Rest in that hope. Friends, one of the realities that we will face as Christians in the world as we seek to live faithfully and advance God's mission is opposition. We saw that clearly in our walk through Revelation, didn't we? That the world will stand opposed to the cause of Christ, sometimes in greater ways than others, but that will be the response of the world generally. As Christians, we are those who have been chosen out of the world, and even though we have been chosen out of the world, it's a reference to our spiritual status, that we've now not been literally taken out of the world. We are taken out of the world in the sense that we are now saved and redeemed as God's church in the world. We're physically still here, but we're now separated spiritually from the Babylonian, if we go back to Revelation again, captivity. We've now been rescued. But again, we're reminded that one of the experiences of disciples is that even though we're not of the world still hates believers. Verse 14, I've given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why does the world not like Christians? Because it didn't like Jesus. It's offended by the message of the gospel. And yet it's the very hope for the world at the same time. We know that. Certainly the experience of the disciples, you read the book of Acts and you see how persecution starts up against the church in Jerusalem, and it drives out the disciples to go outside the city into other regions. Ironically, providentially, it's also one of the ways that God saw the gospel advance outside the walls of Jerusalem. But we know that even the disciples experienced much hardship and persecution and opposition, many if not most of them dying as martyrs because of their allegiance to Christ. And Jesus here is assuring us of his work to preserve his people amidst that opposition. You know, one of the ways that, again, we pray effectively for God's mission in the world is for God's preservation of his church, his protection. Doesn't mean that that we as believers will always be protected from harm or safety, but we would be protected. If you keep reading, he says this in verse 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. So Jesus is not saying, Lord, protect them, just get them home, get them to safety. I'm not praying for that. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, that you would keep them safe spiritually, that you would keep them from falling trapped to the schemes of the evil one, from Satan, that you would preserve them in what is true. You know, when we think about the church and our involvement in God's mission, the church is both the means and the end to God's mission. We're the means of God's mission, humanly speaking, as God through us works to advance the gospel, make disciples through the ends of the earth, to the end of seeing people saved and gathered in local churches all throughout the nations, all to the praise and glory of God. And one of the ways that we pray for that to take place is that we're praying for God's preserving work to be the reality in his church. That he keeps us unified and he protects us spiritually from falling away to the false teachings of the world that are so often prevalent. So when we pray, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for a unified church. We're praying for a protected church. Not praying for God to take us out of the world, but as we go about the mission of God in the world, that we would be protected from the evil one. Protection. Number three, we pray for health. I don't mean that physically, although that's nice too. I want to be physically healthy, but I'm talking about church health, spiritually, that we would be a healthy church. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them. Make them holy He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is concerned here in his prayer that his people, that his church be sanctified, that his people stand distinct in the world, that they're set apart, that they look different, that they act different, that they speak differently, that they are distinct, that they're sanctified, that they're reflecting the holiness of the one who created and saved them. You know, it's true that strong and healthy disciples are an important part of missional success. Same is true for churches. Weak Christians make weak disciples. Weak churches plant weak churches. So as Jesus prays for God's mission to advance, he also prays here for the health of his disciples as he prays for their own sanctification. Sanctification that comes through the truth as they give themselves to the Word of God. And notice what he ties it to. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. I always use this as just a kind of a proof text for sanctification because Jesus prays for it here. Sanctify your church and do it through the word, through the truth. Your word is truth. But then he goes on, doesn't he? As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Again, Jesus is tying these two things together. Sanctify them in the truth because I'm sending them out into the world as my ambassadors. So one of the things that we pray for as we think about God's mission in the world is that we want to pray for a church that is unified, a church that is spiritually protected, and a church that is holy and healthy and righteous, a church that is reflecting the character of Christ, a church that is looking more and more like its Savior. And so that's what we want to be mindful of, that we would pray for this healthiness to be true of God's people. Now again, the goal of missions is to see God glorified as people are saved and gathered into local churches where they can be discipled. Again, the church is the means to take this message to the world, and it's the end. It's what is produced in the world as people are hearing the gospel, as they believe the gospel, as then they are gathered into local congregations and churches where they can continue to be discipled in the gospel until Jesus comes again. So we want these churches that are ambassadors, churches that are going on mission to be healthy so that they in turn plant churches that look like this. So we want to pray for healthy churches full of godly Christians. We want to pray for our own church to grow in holiness so that when we are engaging others as part of our witness, that is visible, that is part of what God uses to show them their need for Christ. So we want to pray for the health of the church. And then, number four, we want to pray for the mobilization of the church. Again, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, I'm sending them. There's this language of sent that God is raising up and that Jesus is praying for his disciples, his followers, so that they would be healthy and that they would be protected and they would be unified because they're going to be sent to the world to tell the world this message. Like, how do you think the message got here to St. Mary's County? It's because Jesus prayed that his church would be unified, protected, healthy, as they sent people out into the world to tell this good news. Jesus prays for these things because he's sending his people out into the world so that others can know him. And so as we pray for the unity and the character of the church, we do so in light of this mission. Our unity is important. Our protection is important. Our health is important for God's glory, yes, but it's important because of what God has called and commissioned us to do as his ambassadors in the world. So missional praying keeps these things in mind and certainly involves the priority of sending. I'm just reminded of two passages to help give further insight to this. We're in Matthew chapter 9, 36 and following, Jesus, when he saw the crowds were told, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we're instructed there to pray that the Lord would send out more into the harvest. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So again, the emphasis of Scripture seems to be on the healthiness and the readiness of Christians to be sent out into the world to proclaim this message. And so as we pray missionally, we are praying for the unity, the protection, the health, and the mobilization of God's church, just as Jesus models here. And then lastly, think about the priority of the church, but lastly, missional prayer has the end in view. Missional prayer has the end in view. We saw in verses 20 through 23 where Jesus continues to pray for unity. And then we pick up in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is praying with this great end in view, this reality when there will be the day that comes when his people will be with him and behold his glory. He looks to that day when this people from all tribes and tongues and nations and languages are gathered with him in eternity. So missional praying, brothers and sisters, has the end in view. It has the work that we're about now, but it also has the end in view. And as we pray for our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members and the nations, we are doing so with a longing and an anticipation for the day when God's people will be gathered in full with him for eternity. So one of the motives of missional praying is that we should, as Jesus does, desire people to join this great fellowship of the redeemed so that they will be eternally joyful in the presence of God forever. I love Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where we see there, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That is the end in view as we pray for the nations, as we pray for God's church to be effective in God's mission. We've been given this as a stewardship. We pray with that end in mind. You know, the chief desire driving this prayer is certainly the Father's glory. Jesus begins that there, doesn't he? That should be our aim as well. And this is a glory that was sought through this work of Christ and the glorification that he accomplished, the work of the Father, that the Father sent him to do. Jesus would live, he would die, he would be raised from the dead, ascend back into heaven in glory, and share the glory that he enjoyed with the Father even before creation. It's a mission that was accomplished. Jesus came and accomplished exactly what the Father sent him to accomplish. And that, and the fruit of that accomplished mission, the finished work of Christ, now continues to unfold as God gathers those who believe in that work, who put their hope and their trust and their faith in this finished work, as he gathers them to himself from all tribes, tongues, nations, and languages. We see the fruit of this accomplished mission continue today. And so as we see that mission unfold, as we engage in that work, let's be encouraged to pray. We can all do that. Let's pray with the mission in mind. And as we pray with the mission in mind, we are keeping the gospel central. We pray for the gospel to have its way, for the gospel to have its work in the hearts of sinners. We pray with the church as a priority, that the church would be unified, protected, healthy, strong, holy, and that it would continue to be mobilized for this work. And then we also pray with the end in view, that this is what God will one day bring to fulfillment and to fruition. And so, brothers and sisters, as you pray for this mission, you can pray with confidence that it will not fail. God's mission will not fail, but in fact will bring about this great harvest of righteousness when peoples from all nations are gathered before the throne and rejoice in the goodness and glory of God forever and ever. And so, friends, let's pray as Jesus prayed for that mission to continue on with that end in mind. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for encouraging us to pray with your mission in view. Father, I know that it's so easy to lose sight of this reality as we pray. Lord, as I think about just even my own prayer life this past week, as anemic as it can be at times, and how self-centered often it seems to be. So, Lord, would you help us just to expand our praying to include this great work of redemption that you have accomplished through the sending of your own Son, through his life, death, and resurrection. Father, would you help us to pray for this great work of redemption that you're doing, that you're accomplishing. The fact that you're building your church and advancing your kingdom in the world today is a reminder that we continue to pray for that mission to be successful. We know it will. And so, Lord, would you help us to pray with these things in view? Lord, you'd help us to be a people who are committed to praying for your great work of redemption to continue on until the day Jesus returns. And so, Lord, would you just remind us of things we need to be reminded of this morning? Would you encourage us as we think about this great mission that you are doing in the world, that you are bringing about the harvest of righteousness, that you are bringing about redemption in the lives of sinners all throughout the world? Father, what a testimony to your promise as you continue to see it unfold this very day. So, Lord, help us to pray with these things in mind today. Lord, we would be diligent stewards, even in our prayer life, of the mission you've called us to engage. Father, we pray that as we do so, that it would be to your glory and for the good of the world, the good of sinners, that your work would continue on, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake.